بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم. اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا متقبلا يا أرحم الراحمين، وصلى الله على محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Inshallah, jazakallah khairan for all of you staying, inshallah ta'ala. We ask Allah to make our gathering beneficial, inshallah, so that we learn and benefit from our time together, inshallah ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, today I'd like to spend some time going over the commentary of one of the ahadith in the book Bulugh al-Maram min Adillat al-Ahkam by the great Shaykh and Hafil, Shaykh al-Hadith Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. And he compiled this book, the book Bulugh al-Maram, and included within it the foundational hadith for the Sharia of Islam. And every chapter, it requires perhaps hundreds of hours of explanation in the book Bulugh al-Maram. And today I'd like to give you a sample of some of the commentary that the ulama have made on these foundational ahadith to give us an understanding of the depth of the Sharia and the analysis that is required in studying the Book of Allah and the Hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So inshallah I'll read the hadith with you, and then we'll go over its sanad and its commentary bi-idhnillah after that. So let us start inshallah. وَعَنْ عُقْبَةَ إِبْنِ عَامِرٍ قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ إِنَّ أَحَقَّ الشُّرُوطِ أَنْ يُوَفَّى بِهِ مَا إِسْتَحْلَلْتُمْ بِهِ الْفُرُوجِ. رواه بخاري ومسلم. Again, this hadith is narrated by Uqba ibn Amir, who said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated that the most worthy of conditions to be fulfilled are those by which you make sexual intercourse permissible for you. نَسْتَحْلَلْتُمْ بِهِ الْفُرُوجِ. Those by which you make intercourse, i.e. through marriage, you make that permissible. Agreed upon. This hadith is agreed upon by both Bukhari and Muslim, by both the great imams on Bukhari and Imam Muslim. And the ulama, they mention, whenever we study the ahadith, we begin by looking at its sanad. And sanad in Arabic, literally it means that which is relied upon or leaned upon. And Ibn al-Mubarak, he said, As-sanadu min ad-deen, lawla as-sanad, laqala man sha'a ma sha'a. The sanad, or the chain of narrators of a hadith, by which we are able to connect a hadith to the Prophet ﷺ, knowing that chain of narrators and assuring ourselves that it's an authentic chain of narration is essential. It's an essential part of our religion, as Ibn al-Mubarak mentioned. And this is one of the sciences that the ulama spend great effort in order to preserve the chains of narration, as well as the knowledge of the rijal of the ahadith, in order to ensure that the hadith that we study are authentic. And as you know, any hadith that we rely upon for rulings in Islam, it has to be an authentic hadith. It has to be either sahih or hasan. And all of the ulama, they agree that a da'if hadith cannot be used to build rulings upon. Although Ibn Hajar, he allowed it, the da'if hadith, to be used for fada' al-amal, in matters pertaining to encouragement to do righteous actions. The ulama, they are more lenient. But when it comes to ahkam, we have to accept a hadith that is only rigorously authenticated, that was authenticated by the ulama. And this hadith was authenticated by Bukhari and Muslim, two of the most stringent in terms of authentication of hadith. So let us look at the hadith now and understand its meaning, inshaAllah ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ, he said that the most worthy conditions to be fulfilled are those by which you make sexual intercourse permissible. And this hadith, it presents a general rule regarding conditions in a contract. When a person, they have a contract or a marriage contract between two spouses, and there are conditions that are placed into that contract, either by the husband or by the wife. The husband, he might place certain conditions on his wife, or vice versa, the wife, she might include certain conditions in the contract and place those conditions on her husband. So, for example, the husband might say, I marry this wife in this contract on the condition that she will travel with me when I go to work. or on the shart that she will perform certain duties in the house and take care of the home in a certain way, or on the condition that she will have certain qualities, that this contract, she has to have these qualities that he's looking for in a wife in order for it to be valid. So this is the shurut that a husband can place on the wife in the contract. She has to travel with me, she has to leave her family's home and come to my homeland, etc. But more importantly, and what is actually the field of study, is when the wife places conditions on the husband. This is what we find is being talked about in this hadith specifically. The wife, she may place conditions on her husband that he has to fulfill in order for the marriage to be valid. And the general principle that we have to look at along with this hadith, which is calling us to fulfill our obligations in shurut, is that any condition that is not in the book of Allah, then it is rejected. This is what the Prophet ﷺ taught. Any condition that is not in accordance with the book of Allah, then it's rejected. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he is giving us two ahadith that have to be understood together. He's saying that you must fulfill the conditions of your marriage contract, but at the same time, any condition that is against the Quran, then it is rejected. It is rejected. So the wife, she might place certain conditions on her husband, and these have to be fulfilled in general. Allah says, "Ofu bil uqud." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us that we have to fulfill contracts with one another. And this hadith is coming as an emphasis that a woman who's in a position of weakness, she doesn't have the strength of the man, generally speaking, that the husband, he must fulfill her rights that she placed in the contract. He must fulfill the rights of the mahr, for example, that is part of the marriage contract. And there's some other examples of what a wife might place on her husband in a marriage contract. She might say, for example, that her husband cannot make her leave her homeland or her home city. That might be a shart in her contract. She says that, "I don't want to leave my homeland. I'll marry you as long as you let me stay in my home, my hometown," for example. Or she might place other conditions. And the question is, when conditions are placed on the contract and they violate the essence or the meaning of the contract itself, should they be fulfilled? Do they have to be fulfilled? And the ulama, they say, for example, a husband, he marries his wife on the condition that he will never have relations with her. So this is a condition in a marriage contract, but the ulama say that condition is rejected because it violates the right of the contract itself. It violates the essence of the contract. Or for example, a man, he marries a woman on the condition that he'll never spend time with her. Only he'll maybe spend time in the day, perhaps he has another wife. So that condition will be rejected because it violates the essence of the marriage contract. Marriage in Islam, it has a certain binding duties that cannot be nullified in a contract. Those conditions will be rejected. Another example, for example, in buying and selling. You say, "I'll sell you this car on the condition that you never drive it." So this kind of condition will be rejected because it's violating the very essence or spirit of selling something to another person. So the ulama, they say that these shurut that are added onto a contract, they will be rejected if they violate the very spirit of the contract. These shurut cannot and are not fulfilled. And so, for example, another example that the scholars give, the husband, he says, "I'll marry you as long as after the marriage takes place, you give me back my mahr." He said, "I'll give you the mahr now in front of the people, but you have to give it back to me after we get married." Again, this violates the essence of what is implied by the marriage itself. So these types of shurut, they will be rejected. They will be nullified. But there's other shurut that have to be fulfilled. They don't go against the spirit and the essence of the contract. For example, matters related to one's culture. He says, "I marry you on the condition that you cook for me so a number of meals every day, or you'll take care of my children from another marriage." These are valid types of shurut that can be placed into a contract. The The ulama, they allow that type of condition. But now let us go, and the sisters were asking earlier about conditions that the wife can place on the husband. And this is where we have some interesting types of conditions. What if the wife says to the husband, I marry you on the condition that you divorce the wife that you already have? The woman says, I will marry you, but as soon as the marriage takes place, you have to divorce the wife that you already have. Will this condition be valid? It's violating a text that exists already. The Prophet ﷺ, he forbade a woman to request her husband to divorce her co-wife so that she can have the husband alone. So this violates some specific text that we have. So when there's a shart in a contract, the condition that it be valid is that it cannot violate a principle in Islam or a hadith or a verse in the Quran. That these conditions have to be valid conditions that do not violate the Sharia of Islam. We cannot place a condition that violates something that the Prophet ﷺ forbade. In that case, the condition is cancelled out. The shart is cancelled out. But what happens to the contract itself? Does the contract remain valid? The majority of ulama, they say that when you have an invalid condition, shart, the shart is rejected, but the contract remains valid. The contract will remain valid in that case. And another example of a condition that the wife might place on her husband. She'll say that I marry you on the condition that you don't move me to another land. Move away to another land. And again, the majority of scholars, they say she has this right. She has a right to place that in the contract. That's not part of the essence of the contract, and there's no hadith forbidding that. If a woman wants to get married, but on the condition that she stays with her family, she can place that in the contract, and the man has to fulfill that. He has to fulfill that right. But then we have another example. What if, and this is one that is often talked about, what if the wife says to the husband, I'll marry you on the condition that you won't marry anybody else in the future. You won't take a second wife. This is something a woman might want to place in the contract. Is this allowed? Is it allowed for a woman to do that? Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah, he said it's allowed for a woman to do that. Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, he said that a woman has a right to place this condition in her contract. And if he does do that, then she has a right to request a divorce. If he does marry another woman, she can request a divorce. But then somebody might say, doesn't this violate the text of the Quran? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, Mathna wa thulatha wa ruba'. The man, he can marry two or three or four. So isn't this condition she's putting in the contract, isn't it violating what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made permissible? Isn't it forbidding what Allah has made halal? Somebody might ask this question. And in fact, Sheikh Amin al-Shinqiti, one of the great scholars from Mauritania, he said he was traveling once in Africa and he was giving a talk, and a man stood up and he asked him this very question. He said, are women here in this land, when we want to get married, they say la sabiqa wa la lahiqa. He said, they say there should be no woman before me and no woman after me. I'm the only one. And she puts that as a shart in the contract. La sabiqa wa la lahiqa. I'm the only woman that you're going to be married to. And he said, doesn't Allah say mathna wa thulatha wa ruba'a? So what do you say, O Shaykh Shanqiti? And Shaykh al-Amin al-Shanqiti, he actually responded that this condition is valid. She can do that. She's not saying that it's haram for the idea of a man marrying another wife or having two wives or three or four. She's not saying that this is haram. But she's saying, I don't want to be one of those two or three or four. She wants to be excluded from that. She's not forbidding what Allah has made halal, but she's saying that I don't want to be in that type of situation. So she has a right in that case to divorce or to request a divorce and not be of the two or three or four. So the husband, when he accepts these shurut in the contract, he has to fulfill them. This is what the Prophet ﷺ is teaching us in this hadith. That the husband, once he gives this condition, he accepts it in the marriage, then he's giving up his right to marry another woman. The husband says, I won't marry another woman in the contract, he's giving up that right. It's not that she's making something haram that Allah made halal, but he is willfully giving up a right that Allah had given him. So this is why the scholars say that this shart will actually be valid. It is acceptable in a marriage contract. And so also another very important part or something to keep in mind, when the woman makes shurut in the contract and the man accepts it, that might make her lower the mahr. She might say, I put the shart, I won't leave my homeland. So she'll marry somebody and accept a very little mahr because she put that shart in the contract. So then if he violates that shart, then it's as if he's taking away the mahr that she would have asked for. And that's one of the great rights of a wife in Islam. وَآتُ النِّسَاءَ صَدُقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلَ نِحْلَ comes from the word نَحْل, which is a bee. A honey bee, it gives up its honey for free as a gift. So the mahr has to be given freely as a gift. And so if a man, he takes certain shurut and he violates it, it's as if he's not giving her fair mahr. And subhanAllah, you see how Islam protected the right of a woman to have the mahr in Islam. That she should be given that mahr. And if those shurut were not in the contract, she might have asked for a much higher mahr. So fulfilling those shurut, it's as if it's a type of mahr. It's a part of the mahr that she is receiving. And so we have, for this reason, we see that the principle that every condition that violates the essence of the contract is nullified. This is an important principle in Islam. I sell you a car, but on the condition that you won't drive it, that condition is invalid, but the sale takes place, according to the majority of the ulama. You marry a woman, and you say to her, she says on the condition that you won't have relations with me, the marriage takes place, but that shart is invalid. It's going against the very spirit, the very essence that's implied by the contract. They get married, and she says that after we get married, you have to divorce the first wife. That shart is cancelled out. Why? Because it violates a specific prohibition in Islam, a specific hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But she puts a shart that if we get married, you won't take me away and travel to another land. This shart, it must be fulfilled, because it doesn't violate any text, nor does it go against the spirit of marriage. It doesn't go against the spirit of the marriage contract. So she has a right to place that in her marriage contract. She says, I will marry you on the condition that I'll have a servant who serves in the home, who helps me with the house. Does she have the right to do that? The wife, she's allowed to do that, because it doesn't violate any text, and nor does it go against the spirit of marriage. But it must be fulfilled. This is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling us. He's saying that the thing that has the most right, inna ahaqqa shuruti an yuwaffa bihi mastahlaltum bihi al-furuj. And the ulama, the thing that has the most right, the shart that has the most right to be fulfilled, is that by which you make permissible sexual intercourse, the marriage. And subhanAllah, this is showing the hurma. Istahlaltum, you made something permissible, meaning before it had a hurma, it was protected by the sharia. So you're making it permissible, and Allah is commanding us to fulfill the shurut by which we make that permissible. It's again showing the protection that Allah has given for this right of a woman, that any of those shurut must be fulfilled if one places it in a marriage contract. So this is what we find here in this text, and how the ulama gathered more than one hadith. They gathered the other ahadith. Every shart that is not in the book of Allah is invalid. And the other text, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْفُوا بِالْعُقُودِ, they brought these texts together and they came with this correct understanding that shurut are acceptable in sharia when we have contracts, but they have to be within certain conditions. They cannot violate the spirit of the contract, nor can they violate something that is haram in the sharia. They cannot make us do something haram, something that the Prophet ﷺ forbade. And Allahu ta'ala alam. So that was a little bit of a background on one of these ahadith that Imam Ibn Hajar mentioned. And I wanted to share that with you to give you a feeling for how much effort the ulama went into And that it's not simply taking a text and applying it, but we have to look at it in the context of all of the Sharia. So I'm going to keep it very short, and inshallah that's all that we'll talk about. But I'd like to leave the rest of the time, inshallah we have a bit of time, to answer your questions, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Inshallah. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Tafadhal, brother, yes.
When a Muslim passed away, and his wife married with other Muslims.
Yes.
In the day of judgment, this woman will be with the first husband or the second.
And right.
Following the question, so I did not finish yet. In back home country, they said when the woman passed away, the husband not supposed to touch even putting in the grave. They said this, their nikah is finished.
No.
And the woman's family said, brother or father, and if you should put in the grave, you will not touch it there.
Right, right. Yes.
And a little bit.
Jazakallah khair. It's a very good question. It's a very important question to ask about. Regarding the burial, when there's a
question.
Yes, the brother was asking about after the man, the husband and the wife, they pass away. So is it allowed for the husband to touch the wife or to see her? Because the marriage contract ends at the time of burial. So this was held by some of the ulama, by the Hanafi school. But the majority of the ulama, they say it's permissible. And they say there's a text that Ali, when Fatima passed away, that he was the one who washed her and buried her. So there is a text, and so the majority of the ulama, they follow that. Although I believe in the Hanafi school, they're more strict regarding that issue. And regarding the first question, which was, remind me again.
The first question was, when a Muslim husband passed away, and his
right, right. Which wife will he be? When a woman, she had more than one husband. She had a husband, he passed away, she married somebody else. So the ulama says he'll be with the last husband. She married more than one husband, she'll be with the last one. Just like the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Khadija was married before. All of the wives actually were married before. But they will all be with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So she'll be with the last husband. Wallahu a'lam, Allah knows best. Yes,
you talked about the shirt.
Sharut, yes, yes.
That if a woman cannot place a shirt, like you cannot, in a marriage contract, that would say that you cannot have sexual intercourse or you cannot consume the marriage. That the marriage would go through, but the shirt would be null.
Yes.
Doesn't that make things complicated? Why doesn't it know you cannot have marriage? This is the essence of marriage. Putting a shirt like this cannot go through.
There is a minority opinion. There is an opinion amongst some of the ulama. They say that once you've added a shirt, a condition in a contract, it becomes part of the contract itself. And it's not possible to nullify just that shirt without nullifying the entire thing. So there is a minority opinion. Some ulama, they say that any of these shurut, if they are invalid, then the whole contract becomes invalid. There are some that say that. But the majority of the ulama, they hold that the shart itself becomes invalid while the contract remains intact. The contract, because they consider it independent. And so any invalid shart, because also we see from the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, kullu shart laysa fi kitabillah fahuwa batil. So he's saying the shart is invalid. The Prophet ﷺ said, any condition that is not in the Book of Allah, it is invalidated. So if we look at his words, he didn't say that the whole contract is invalid, but he's saying that any of these conditions that one tries to add on that violate the Book of Allah, then those are the ones that will be invalidated. Inshallah.
The second, then I come to the next question.
Sure.
That, okay, if the shart will be invalid, does that mean that it must be clarified up front? And yes, there is a marriage contract. The shirt you are putting in there is against the essence of the marriage contract, or hadith, or verse, or Quran. therefore, even if you're putting it in, it will not be a valid shirt.
Right. That's very good that you mentioned that. This is why oftentimes in the time of marriage, when the two parties, they wish to make the contract, they consult the ulama. It's very important to have, and oftentimes the imam is present at the time of marriage. So he should review these shurut to make sure that they're in accordance with the Book of Allah. So the involvement of an imam in the time of marriage, usually that contract should be reviewed by somebody who's knowledgeable about the sharia to see what would be valid and what would not be valid. So that's a very good point, that whenever we have these types of contracts, we should have them reviewed by the ulama to make sure that they will hold up in the light of the sharia, that they will be correct in the light of the sharia. And that's a part of our taqwa, part of our fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if these type of contracts that we have, somebody might be able to get away in court, enforce some of these shurud. But because they want to do it to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they review it with the people of knowledge so that it will be correct in the sight of Allah. Because that's what's more important for us, right? When we have a marriage contract, not that it's valid legally, but that it's valid in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's good to review, whenever we have contracts, it's good to review it with the people of knowledge so it doesn't lead to ambiguities and problems later on. So it's a very good point. Jazakallah khair. Yes, brother. Oh, is it okay, then, brother?
Yes. This may be random, but I didn't understand what contract was he asking. So can you just repeat that?
What type of contract we're talking about? This is actually this principle that we're talking about today, about having a contract. When a man he gets married to a woman, in Islam this is called a contract. Marriage in Islam is a type of contract, an aqd, which is an agreement. Contract in Islam is an agreement between two parties that is binding, which means that they have to fulfill it. Just like if I make a contract with you that I'm going to buy your bicycle for $100. So once we both agree to that contract, you say, I sell you my bicycle, and I say, I agree for $100. Can I change my mind afterwards?
No.
It's too late, right? Because this is binding in Islam. We have to fulfill our contracts. This is what Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu. He doesn't say, Ya ayyuha an-nas. He's speaking to, when Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, He's reminding us that our iman should lead us to answer what He's going to say after that nida. SubhanAllah. So He's saying, O you who believe, fulfill your contracts. So a Muslim, he's honest, he's trustworthy, he doesn't betray his contracts. So if I offered to pay you $100 and you accepted and we had that contract, I can't come back tomorrow and say, I only want to give you $50. I have to fulfill that contract between us. And likewise between a husband and a wife, when they get married, the husband has to give a gift to his wife. This is called the mahar. So did you ever hear of a mahar before?
Yes.
Mahar? Oh, you have heard of it, mashallah.
I heard a mahar, which is such a prayer.
Oh no, this is what I'm talking about is a dowry. The dowry that is given to a wife. When you get married, when you grow up, you have to give some gift to your wife, inshallah. So that gift, when you agree upon it with your wife, can you change your mind later on?
No.
This is what we're talking about today. That the husband, he has to fulfill that, the rights of his wife that they agreed upon at the time of marriage.
So even if the woman just divorces or is extremely cruel?
Oh, he has very complex questions here, mashallah.
I'm very sorry about that.
No, very good. Mashallah. May Allah make you into a knowledgeable scholar, inshallah, in the future. Mashallah. You know, but when you sit close to the teacher, you get more benefit. You know, mashallah, he's the closest one here, alhamdulillah. So he asked a very interesting question. He said, what if the wife, she requests a divorce after the marriage? Does she still get the mahar? He's very, very wise. She doesn't get to keep the mahar in that case. When the wife initiates, this is called khula. The khula in Islam is if the wife, she cannot bear to stay with the husband. And this is what was actually mentioned in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that the wife of Thabit ibn Qais, she came to Rasulullah ﷺ, and she said that I fear kufr after Islam. And what she meant is that I fear that I will not be fair to my husband. I cannot fulfill his haqq. And she said there's no fault in him. He didn't do anything wrong. But there's some personal dislike that she could not overcome. not even with counseling or any way to try to reconcile. She said, I cannot stay and keep with this husband. It's something I cannot overcome, a personal dislike. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, will you give back the hadiqah, the garden that he gave you, the mahr, the gift? She said, I can give it back to him. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he allowed her. He asked Thabit ibn Qais to divorce her in that case. So if the woman, she wants to separate from the husband, and normally speaking, this is the last resort. Divorce is something that is the most hated thing that is permissible in Islam. Normally speaking, we should always try all other means to keep the husband and the wife together. And it's abghud al-halal, which is unlike in certain religions that they say that the marriage is forever, can never be broken. It is allowed, but it's a last resort. So if the wife, she really gave up and she cannot stay with that husband, and she tried all means to stay with him, and she requests a divorce, not based on some fault from the husband, but just because she couldn't keep with him, then she has to give back that marriage gift. She has to give it back in that case. Does that answer your question?
Yes,
oh, question. Very, very good question. Jazakallah khair. Yes, brother.
The question is, some Muslim brother and sister, when they're making nikah, they can merge it with the imam. When they're divorcing, they're going to the court. After the divorcing, there are also some shurut for the mahar and so on.
No.
Court judge, I don't think they have that knowledge.
Of course, Islam, right. SubhanAllah. Very good question. You know, the...
Why they're not coming to the masjid again to be the divorce according to the...
SubhanAllah. You're absolutely right, brother. You know, that when we, Muslims, when we deal with our affairs with one another, we should refer to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the... And that, actually, that should be what everybody follows. And that is what is correct. And when Allah says that to do this or not to do that, this is halal, this is haram, this is what is correct. So all of us, we should refer to the book of Allah and the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the time of marriage or at the time of divorce. And we actually mentioned earlier when we had the sisters halaqa that sometimes at divorce, in certain laws, half of the man's wealth goes to the wife. This is haram. This is not permissible. That's not wealth that she can take, because in Islam the wealth of a man belongs to him. The wealth of a woman as well belongs to her. So if the woman was very rich, at the time of divorce, she keeps all of it as well. And she doesn't have to spend on the husband, for example, even if she's rich. So we have to always refer all of our affairs to Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is correct. You're absolutely right. And in some places, for example, in the UK, they've actually been able to establish Sharia courts. And the husband and the wife, they can agree to refer their matter to the Sharia courts instead of the regular secular courts. But we haven't gotten that far here in the US, but perhaps one day in the future, inshallah.
Is there any movement or any struggling among the scholars started to work on that, like the Europeans and the UK?
Right, I'm not familiar with any efforts that are taking place right now. I'm not familiar with any that are taking place, but certainly we should do that. You know, that's something we should work towards establishing, inshallah. Inshallah ta'ala. Jazakallah khair. So, can I start with him? I'll come back to you. Don't forget your question. Yes.
Well, can you amend a contract after both parties have ratified a contract? Let's say 5 years from the time that you do sign a contract, can you go ahead and make some amendments? And will
right.
that be binding, or would you have to redraft the entire contract?
Sure, you're right. That's called the sulh in Sharia, where, say, the husband and the wife got married. And then at some point, and like for example, this took place with Sauda. Sauda was the second wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she was much older. And much, much older than in her 60s. So the Prophet wanted to divorce her. And she said, let me stay as your wife, but I'll give up my right for you for spending time with me. So they made this agreement, and it was binding. This is called a sulh. So the husband and the wife, they can come up with another agreement afterwards, some type of agreement which will become binding afterwards. So that is permissible, that is allowed, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Yes, and that's also, I'm sorry, it's also for other than marriage as well. Sometimes people have a dispute, somebody bought a business from another person, and they have a conflict, and they cannot resolve the conflict, and there's some ambiguity, they can come to a sulh, which means that they come to a new agreement, which they sign, and that will remove, and that will become binding. And that's highly recommended, as-sulhul khayr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He encourages us to bring together people. So if there is that type of dispute, they can come together and have such a contract, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Yes, brother.
But isn't it firmly good if you give rewards such as half of your wealth? You said that a man giving half of their wealth to their wife is bad.
Oh, okay. So you're saying that the man, he should give half of his wealth to his wife?
No, I know. I'm just saying he could or give some part of his wealth.
Yes, you're right. The husband, he's obligated towards his wife to provide for all of her expenses in terms of housing and food and clothing. And so that's his duty. His wife doesn't have to work, and he's supposed to provide that for her. But what I was talking about is when a husband and a wife get married, does the husband's money become the wife's? No. It's still his money. And also the wife, if she had some money, and she gets married, does the husband have a right to take that money?
No.
He doesn't have a right to do that. So the wealth in Islam, it belongs to the husband and the wife, and they don't have to give it up to the other.
Okay, this is another question, and it's detail, sure. Not main point. So forgive me. Okay, sure. You see, the Prophet Muhammad, the Prophet is a Nabi, and isn't it extremely, well, a lot of people say this, bit weird that a Prophet is actually divorcing a wife that's not anything in Islam? Why is the Prophet doing that?
Right. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he didn't...
Sheikh, can you repeat the question?
Right. He's asking about if the divorce is something that's hated, then why would the Prophet ﷺ divorce one of his wives? And what is meant by the most hated thing that is halal is not that it's a sin to do it. It's not haram to do that. But it's what is meant is that it's the last resort. Something that you want to put off and try to take all other means to resolve it before you go to that last resort. But it's not forbidden, it's not a sin if a person ends up doing that, if it comes to that situation, if there's a reason for it. But for if there's no reason for it, then the scholars, they say that it's not good to do that. It's not, to request a divorce without any reason. Imam Ahmad, he said that a man divorcing his wife is also, with no reason, is blameworthy. Because he said it's like wasting something, and you have a family, you have children together. So it's Imam Ahmad considered that blameworthy for a man to divorce the wife with no reason, for no reason whatsoever. And likewise for a woman, if she requests a divorce without reason, then this is sinful. This is a sin and it's forbidden in Islam. Okay, yes, brother. MashaAllah, MashaAllah.
You had that Prophet's wife, the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, her mother, Prophet didn't marry them at his own. It was the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I have heard that Mu'mineen's Sauda radiallahu ta'ala anha was very old and whatever was the age or not. I believe Prophet didn't want to divorce her. Rather, I heard from some ulama like that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited to divorce prohibited Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to divorce any of his wives.
No, there are. That's not correct. There are other wives that he did divorce as well. Not just Sauda. There was other women that are mentioned in Bukhari that they were married and she entered upon him, and he found that she had some defect that was hidden. She had some skin disease. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ilhaqi bi ahliki." He said, "Go to your family." And the scholars, they say that this was a divorce by kinaya, where he said, "Go to your family." What he meant by that is that she was divorced, and he said to give her a gift. So there are. That's not correct to say that he didn't divorce any of his wives. He did do that on some occasions. Is there any other questions? Yes. Yes. Yes.
And sometimes I know that work with some ladies as well, and sometimes they shake the head and stuff like that, right? So that was the first part of the question. The second is that in lower your gaze.
Yes.
Like,
yes.
Right? And basically, nowadays if you're working, you go anywhere, it's very difficult to do that.
No.
What is sort of living in America? Is what is the ruling on these two?
Right. Jazakallah khair. You know,
the
question is about, one is shaking the hands with a woman, and number two is lowering the gaze, and number three, how do we deal with that in this environment, in an environment that is against Islam, or is against this, or it's difficult to apply these principles of Islam? Well, we have to try our best. You know, Allah says, "Fattaqullaha mastata'tum." Fear Allah as much as you can. And so we have to make as much effort as we can to lower one's gaze. And this is a requirement by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And He knows what is best for us. So some practical advice is to avoid the environments where one is exposed to the haram. To avoid going to places. If you know you go to the shopping mall, you're probably going to see a lot of haram. So you avoid it as much as possible. And you try to avoid those places where it will lead you to doing something haram, and it will help you to lower your gaze, inshaAllah ta'ala. As for shaking the hand, the scholars say that this is haram, and that the reason is that it leads towards a path to zina. When touching between a man and a woman, it leads down the wrong path. It leads down a way where it will lead one towards falling into zina. But it's not, of course, it's not as big of a sin as zina, or it's much less than that. But the scholars, they still consider it something forbidden. But the way that I dealt with it, or the way that I try to deal with it, even today, is that try to use it as an opportunity for dawah. Right? When you're not able to shake a woman's hand, so you try to use that and say, this is part of the respect that Islam gave to women. That out of respect, we don't shake hands. So you try to make it a door of opportunity. Usually you'll find that they want to ask and understand. They say, "Oh, I'm not offended, I just didn't know that." So you try to explain it. But if you don't explain it, then they might leave some doubt in the person's heart. Then they might have, sometimes a gesture with my hand on my head. I say, "Oh, jazakallah khair," out of respect, and out of respect for women, we don't shake hands with women. So it's something that could lead towards zina, so that's why it's forbidden. Allahu a'lam.
Zina?
Yes? Zina is when a man and a woman, they get together without a marriage. They don't have marriage, and they have like boyfriend and girlfriend. And that's forbidden in Islam. To get together, they want to get married and have children. I mean, if a man and a woman want to get together, they have to be married in Islam. So zina is when they have that relationship without marriage. Yeah. So, yes?
I have a question on zakat.
Yes, sure.
What are the requirements that you have with zakat? To whom should I have to give the zakat money? And the other thing is, if I am giving my zakat to some organization, non-profit organization, is there a force on them to verify that they have, whoever they are giving zakat, they have the exact qualification to keep the zakat? And the third
right,
one,
right.
Yeah, and the third one is, in the bank account, when the money fluctuates, sometimes you have this much and next month it goes up and down. So what would be the zakat for that money? Like, how can we...
Right. Okay, for the zakat is due upon cash wealth and other categories of wealth. For example, farm animals, but we'll talk about cash wealth that a person has. And there's two shurut for zakat to be obligatory. One is that it has to have the nisab, which is 85 grams of gold. It has to have that minimum amount of 85 grams of gold. I think roughly they say $2,500 of cash wealth. Now you said, and so they have to have that minimum amount for the hawl, which is one lunar year. These are the two shurut.
It's not English character.
Right, one lunar year, and it has to have the minimum amount. So a person, if he has 20, say he has 84 grams of gold for a whole year, there's no zakat due on it. Say he has 85 grams of gold for 11 months and 27 days, and then he spends it, there's no zakat due on it. The zakat has to fulfill these two shurut. It has to be 85 grams of gold, the nisab, and it has to be for one full lunar year. If the zakat falls below the nisab in the middle of the year, say he had 85 grams of gold, more than that, then it fell below the nisab, and then it went up again after that, so then the year starts anew. You start counting again from the time when he reached the nisab again. And so he waits for one full lunar year from that time, and then he pays, or she can pay, the zakat, which is 1/40, 2.5% on the cash savings on one's wealth. When it comes to who can the zakat be given to, this is mentioned in Surah At-Tawbah, the categories of who the wealth can be given to. إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَالْعَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا, to the end of the ayah. So Allah says that the zakat can be given to the fuqara. Fuqara are the people who don't have enough to meet, that are absolutely impoverished. They don't have enough food to eat or a house to live in, for example. Masakeen, some of the ulama, they say they're not so poor, but they don't have enough to meet their needs. Wal amilina alayha are those who collect the zakat. This was in the time when there was workers who collected the zakat so they could take from it. Wal muallafati qulubuhum, those Muslims that are new to Islam, or those non-Muslims who are very close to accepting Islam. So the Khalifa, he would take part of the zakat and give it to those groups of people to bring them, to make firm their deen, or to bring them into Islam. Or even, they say, it could be used to ward off harm. If there was a group of non-Muslims that would harm the believers, part of the zakat can be given to ward off their harm. And then it could be used to free a slave. If somebody's in slavery, it could be used to free them. وَفِي الرِّقَابِ, and also it can be used for فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Fi sabilillah is what the ulama say was for defending the borders of Islam. When people were go out for the ribat, to defend the borders of Islam, then it could be used for those people. And also for al-gharimin, people who are in debt. People who are in debt and their debt is due currently, and they can't pay off that debt, so they're in need of wealth, so then it can be given to them. And so when you give it to an organization, say you give it to a Muslim organization that would help the poor, then your obligation is absolved. If this organization takes your money, whatever happens to it afterwards, if they misplace it, then the sin is on them. The sin is not on you in that case. Once the Prophet ﷺ, there was a man who gave to the masjid. He came to the masjid and he gave the wealth. And in the morning they said, a man has given charity and he gave it to a rich person. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said that his zakat was acceptable. You know, because he gave it, he didn't know that the person was rich. And there's another narration that he gave it to his own son. And the father wanted to take it back from his son. So they went to the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet said to the son, for you can keep that wealth, and for the father, you have the ajr for giving it. Because he didn't know that it was not going to go to the right person. So when you give it, and you give it to the right place, and it's a known organization that uses a zakat for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you've absolved your duty. What they do afterwards is, inshallah, they have to fulfill their right, which is to spend it in the right place, to make sure it reaches the poor or the people that are recipients of the zakat.
So what would be the organization that it would be like? They need to take a like consent from who are they giving, that they don't have these much of amount of money with them? Or let's say if someone has an organization of that, what would be their responsibility for this giving zakat to any poor? Do they need to take written, do they need to ask what, how much gold you have? Or
Right. They have to, the person they should check the who they're giving it to make sure they're not really rich people, you know, to make sure that they are deserving of the zakat. So they have to, that's the obligation that's upon them, to make sure that it's going to the right going to the right categories of people, inshallah.
That's
so, jazakallahu khair. Another question?
Just to clarify,
yes.
The peace of the new law means to protect the borders in Islam.
This is what the Mufassirin have said for the class. This is what the position of the four madahib are on that issue. There's some scholars that have come up with the fatwa that you might, some of the ulama, they said that in the West, protecting Islam, there's certain organizations that do that, like CARE, for example, and for the masajid, for example, if there's no other way to build a masjid, then some of them they included that in this category of fi sabilillah. Like for example, Sheikh Al Qaradawi. Right, Sheikh Yusuf Al Qaradawi, he had that opinion. But the majority of the ulama, they say that for the masajid, it should be given from the pure wealth that a person has. You shouldn't give it because the zakat is from the impurities of one's wealth. So that was what the classical ulama have said on the issue. There is that opinion that some of the Sheikh Al Qaradawi, he said it can be used for the masajid as well. Yes, go to you and then afterwards. Yeah. Oh yes, I've been. Yes, there's a hadith.
My job is to go and greet customers on a regular
basis.
And sometimes we have 15 or 20 people sitting in the conference room, and there are some babies who go around the table shaking and crying. And you're in a situation where you can't even explain because you're there for very couple of hours. if it's their strict, or you can just say, you know, stop for a line and shake, you know.
You know, if you look at the intention, it's to avoid leading to a path to zina. There might be some feeling that takes place between it. There is a hadith that was narrated by Aisha, I believe it's in Bukhari, that said that it is better for a person to be stabbed with an iron needle than to touch a woman that's not permissible for him. So the ulama, they use that as a proof that touching is not allowed. But of course, again, this is where you have there is some scholars like Sheikh Al-Qaradawi again. He said that if the shaking is done and there's no desire, then he had allowed that. But there is that opinion, but the majority of the ulama, they say that a person should avoid it. And of course, the more that it leads towards the path, anything that leads towards zina, oh sure, jazakallah khair. Anything that leads towards zina, we should try to avoid that. So Allah knows best. Okay. Yes, you had a question?
You mentioned about the khula.
Khula, yes, the khula. No.
Woman asked for the divorce and they're not got, they didn't get together before and they're divorced. Later on, this woman married the same man back,
yes.
Or no, he has to go to another one.
Very good question. The khula, according to the majority of ulama, it counts as one divorce. One divorce. And a woman who's been divorced one time, can the man remarry her again? He can remarry her again, but it has to be with a new contract and a new mahar. Let me explain it this way. If a person, he has a wife, they got married, and then he divorces her one time, there's a 3-month waiting period. Any time during that 3 months, he can take her back without any contract or any mahar. That's his right to take her back any time. If the 3 months elapse, the 3 menstrual cycles elapse, then at that time she becomes divorced. But this type of divorce is not a permanent or a divorce that can never be married again. He can marry her again after that, But it has to be with a new contract and a new mahar, because there's only been one divorce.
They not got together before also, never.
Right.
And they got khula.
Right. If they had never been together and they got the khula, the majority of scholars they say it counts as one divorce. The khula counts as one divorce.
The three months has passed, they still can marry.
They can get married again after that, yes. It only counts as a single divorce, according. Imam Ahmed, he said it doesn't even count as a divorce. He said it's just an annulment of the marriage. But the majority, they say, counts as a single divorce. So there's no problem with that. The only problem when they cannot get together again is when there's been three divorces. The husband, he said, I divorced her three times. And of course, there's a difference of opinion. If it's on separate occasions, then it counts as three. But some of the ulama, they said if there was a divorce three times in one sitting, it only counts as one. This is the opinion of Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah have mercy on him. And many of the law of most Muslim countries, they take this opinion. That if a person, he divorced his wife in one sitting, he said, I divorced you three times, it only counts as one. This was the opinion of Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah. But so if it's only been one divorce or even two divorces, they can still get married, they can still get together again. It's only after three divorces, then what happens at this time? She's haram for him unless she marries another man and they have relations and he divorces her naturally, then she can come back to the first husband. But it shouldn't be done on purpose. The woman shouldn't marry somebody else. That's called zawaj muhallal. That's not allowed. So if that takes place, then they can come back. But if it was a khula or a one divorce or two divorces, they can come back again, inshallah.
Sometimes khulas are delayed, slightly delayed.
They're delayed for a long time.
Is it punishment to the wife in that case?
Oh, the man will refuse to divorce the wife. Right. In this case, she can refer to a judge, right? The Islamic judge. If she has a reason, she has a valid reason, then the judge, he can pronounce the divorce. Actually, the sister here is asking about it. The husband does not provide anything for the wife. Can she request a divorce? Well, she can go to a judge, and the judge will tell the husband, you have to start providing for your wife. If he still prevents that, he doesn't provide for her, then in that case, the judge will end up divorcing her. Can she request a divorce if the mahr was never paid? She can request for the mahr to be paid, and it will be a debt on the husband's shoulders. But I don't believe it's allowed to request divorce just because he didn't pay the mahr, but it's due on him. And if he divorces her, it becomes immediately due. He has to pay it right away. And if he dies, the first thing that comes out of his inheritance is the mahr of his wife. So she can do that. The husband is physically abusive, then again, the judge will warn the husband. And if he continues to do that, then this is called darar for the wife, and she can request a divorce for that. If the husband cheats with other women, astaghfirullah, of course, then the husband is doing a major sin, and so he should be again warned about it. And then if he doesn't stop, then the tayyibuna the tayyibat, you know, righteous women are for a righteous man. If the man is an evil person, the woman is a good woman, she shouldn't stay together. The scholars say she shouldn't stay together. She should get out of that situation. If the husband lies, no, I don't believe that that's a sufficient reason for divorce, but he should be reminded about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The husband that neglects the prayers, alhamdulillah, this is a good reminder that Muslim men should be careful and fulfill these things. But neglecting the prayers, according to the most scholars, it's sinful, but he's still, he's a fasiq, he's doing a major sin, but he's still Muslim, according to the majority. Imam Ahmed was more strict. Imam Ahmed was very strict on this matter. He said, anybody who abandons the prayer, no longer Muslim. SubhanAllah. So the prayer is so important. And he actually has many strong proofs that the Prophet ﷺ said in Muslim, Sahih Muslim, Al-Ahad Bainana wa Bainahum As-Salah. That the contract between us is the Salah. Whoever, Man Tarakahu Faqad Kafar. Whoever leaves it has committed kufr. So Imam Ahmed was so strict. But in any case, somebody who abandons his prayer is either a fasiq or no longer Muslim. So we don't want to be in that category, either of those categories. So salah is very, very something very important to do. So according to that, you know, he should be warned and reminded, and the wife should try to encourage him to make a salah and help him, and have wise people in the community advise him. Try to get people, knowledgeable people, to advise him and encourage him. She should bring beneficial lectures and tapes and try to get him to make his salah, inshallah. Did you have, there's related to this?
Comment.
Yes.
This is all ifs or something going on.
I hope these are, yes, and may Allah, you know, hopefully these are just hypotheticals, inshallah.
about the salah, there is one hadith that وَمَنْ تَرَكَ السَّلَاةَ مُتَعَمَّدًا فَكَدْ كَفَرَ جَهَارًا. Yani, somebody doesn't pray intentionally, so he is no more Muslim.
Right, this is a position of Imam Ahmad. This is Imam Ahmad. But the other ulama, what the scholars say is that if a person leaves a salah out of laziness, right, out of laziness, if he says that salah is not obligatory, then he's no longer Muslim. This is all of them, all the scholars that say that. But if say he's lazy, you know, he wants to pray, he knows it's obligatory, but he's lazy. So then the majority of the ulama, they say that he's still Muslim, but he's a sinner. He's a big sinner. Yes, brother, you had it.
I just wanted to add, stemming from the sister's questions about, you know, all these different scenarios, you know, does she have grounds to ask for a divorce? If you were to incorporate that into the contract, for example, if the husband is abusive to me, or if he does not pray salah, if he does not, you know, provide my mahara in such a date, if you were to include these clauses, and he would be a violation of the contract, so the marriage would be annulled. So she would have to go to a judge to request for it because he's in direct violation of the contract.
Right, right.
So,
yes, that's there are some. There's a difference of opinion about whether a woman can give herself the unilateral right to divorce in a marriage contract. I think there's a difference of opinion on that issue. But in any case, she should. She does have the right. Actually, I just read, astaghfirullah, the sister said, all of the above conditions are occurring simultaneously. Subhanallah. May Allah help the sister. May Allah rectify her affairs and make it easy for her, inshallah ta'ala. It's a very sad situation, unfortunately. But yes, the wife, she has recourse to Islam. It doesn't require a woman to live in torture where her husband is not providing for her and doing all these things to her. May Allah protect her and make it easy for her, inshallah ta'ala. Ameen. Yes, sure.
This is almost done, and I'm sorry, but this is a really, really, really detailed question. So forgive me if this is the wrong time or if it's just unacceptable, okay? What if the man, what if the man, you know, gives them materials, gives them money, but is kind of lazy? I mean, not very lazy, but kind of doesn't pray, you know, his salah in the right time, and his mother has to do, well, like 90% of the work with his taking care of the kids and does all the chores. But the husband, you know, even though he's a bit lazy, he gives like all the credit to the woman. Is that considered bad? Okay, this is a super detailed question. I'm very sorry.
I'm trying to understand your question. That the husband, he gives his money to his wife? Is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, if the husband gives it willfully, there's no harm in that. If the husband, you know, as long as his wife is spending it wisely, you know, the wife is spending it wisely.
I just asked a detailed question, to be honest. I just, I'm sure. Okay.
Jazakallah khair. Very good question. Jazakallah khair. Yeah, if the husband, if the wife is wise especially, she spends the money wisely, then there's no harm, inshallah, in him giving the money. No, jazakallah khair. May Allah increase you much in knowledge, inshallah. Can you finish, inshallah?
Yeah.
I have a few minutes. Okay, sure.
Last question.
Let's call it that. Oh no, come. Assalamu alaikum, brother. What's your name? What's your name? What's your name?
My name is Amin.
I'm so happy to meet you, mashallah. May Allah make you into a scholar, inshallah. Mashallah, you're a very nice brother.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar.
Ashhadu an la ilaha.
Finish, inshallah. Jazakallah khair for staying. May Allah reward you. Inshallah. Yes, brother? Tafadhal. Yes. Wa alaikum salam. Wa rahmatullah. Iyakum. Wa iyakum. Jazakallah khair.
A tough question.
Yes.
But rather about very much the community overall in general over here. As you may know, the community is, mashallah, well diversified. Very much multi-mazhabs, if you want to call it. Some people follow certain mazhab, some people just follow certain imam or alim. Inshallah, as a possible imam for this masjid, how are we going to deal with this? Having different opinions, different points of views, different madhab, and sometimes people want to stick to their madhab. How can you? Of course, you cannot please everybody. How can we handle it?
Jazakallah khairan. May Allah reward you, inshallah ta'ala.
Can you repeat the question?
Yes, the brother is asking about the how to deal with different people following different shuyukh and different madahir, and how to bring the community together. And alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulullah. This is something that we have to come together as a community. We have to realize that one, that we should respect the differences, the valid differences between the ulama. If there is a person who's following an alim, some mujtahid or a madhab, then we should respect that. We shouldn't have the idea that everybody has to, we shouldn't try to erase all the differences that exist between the different ulama. There are different scholars and they have differences of opinion. And it's something that we should respect. And Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah have mercy on him, he said, if we condemn one another on matters over which the fuqaha differed, then there will be no end to this. Because the matters that they differed on, لا تحصى, there's so many. And there will be no brotherhood left in Islam. So on the one hand, we have to respect the differences amongst the ulama. Number two, that we have to overcome the ta'assub al-madhabi. Which means that, say I follow a particular opinion, but does that mean I don't pray behind an imam who follows a different opinion? Or I don't go to a masjid that doesn't apply that opinion? This is ta'assub, this is kind of fanaticism. That one says I only follow my own particular way that I'm used to, and doesn't want to follow or pray behind another person or to benefit from another imam. So we have to remove that fanaticism that sometimes people have. We have to be more willing to accept and absorb and listen and benefit from the knowledge. And number three, we have to have the what is called the fiqh of awlawiyat, the prioritization when it comes to matters. And so sometimes we leave, you know, a person, when it comes to unity in the community, this is something of utmost importance to bring the community together. So we should have that in mind. We should always bear in mind that we should have the prioritization. That if there's a matter, and subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ in Bukhari, he said to Aisha, لَوْلَا أَنَّ قَوْمُكِ حَدِيثِ عَهْدٍ بِالْكُفْرِ لَهَدَمْتُ الْكَعْبَ وَبَنَيْتُهُ عَلَى أَسَاسِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ. He said to Aisha, your people are so, if they weren't so nearby to kufr, I would have rebuilt the Kaaba on its original foundation. But because they were so new to Islam, their iman was not strong enough yet. If he had done that, they might have responded negatively to that. So out of his wisdom, he left it aside, and he left it on the foundations where it currently is. As you know, the wall of Ismail, Hijr Ismail, that was actually part of the Kaaba. And so the Prophet ﷺ left that. He didn't rebuild it, even though that is what is correct out of a greater hikmah or a greater wisdom. So there has to be hikmah and wisdom. And a good part of wisdom is tadarruj and taking things gradually with people. To whenever one wishes to, and this is the way the Sharia came down, munajjaman, it came down in tadarruj, in tashriya. So there has to be wisdom and gradualism and trying to implement change or bringing people together, inshallah ta'ala. So these are some of the points. Also, we have to always have the ikhlas for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seek what is correct according to Allah and His Messenger. Not just what is based on our tradition, but we should always seek what is correct according to Allah and His Messenger, to try to do what is correct according to Allah, and to have that sincerity. So even if I had an opinion, but I realized that something else was more correct, I should give it up right away. Not because I'm going to look bad, should give it up. I want to do what is pleasing to Allah and His Messenger. So we have to remove we should have the sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all of us will make mistakes, so we have to have the humility towards one another and the humbleness, inshallah ta'ala. So those are some things that come to mind. Wallahu a'lam. Jazakallahu khair. And the last question, inshallah, sister is saying, what about shiny and fancy abayas? The shurut of the hijab is to be loose and flowing, and to be satir, it should be covering, should be thick, and it should cover the whole body except the hands and the face, and many ulama, they say the face also should be covered, and it shouldn't be resembling the clothes of men, and it should not be so attractive in and of itself, because the goal of the hijab is to prevent men from having a fitna from women. So if it's so shiny and beautiful that every man can look at her, then it didn't fulfill the purpose of hijab. So it shouldn't be so attractive in and of itself, and it shouldn't imitate the clothing of non-Muslims. If it's something specific to non-Muslims, then it shouldn't imitate it, and also it shouldn't have perfume on it. Those are some of the conditions for the hijab. And the sister said, if my father is living, can I fast on his behalf? Rather, what he should do is pay the fidya. If your father is not able to fast, and it's a permanent disability, then he can pay the fidya. But if he might get better in the future, then he can make it up. He can make up his fast later. But and then she says that he doesn't want to pray or fast out of rebellion. So this is a very unfortunate situation where some wise people should try to advise him to make his salah and his fasting. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Jazakallahu khairan. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wa jazakumullahu khair. Allahumma faqihna fi deen wa taqabbal minna. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.